Someone once said that courage is not a matter of not being frightened. It's being afraid and doing what you have to do anyway. Well, the two women that we're going to look at today and talk about today, they were afraid. But somehow they found courage to do what was right, even in the face of their fear. And today we're going to use their story to learn where courage comes from. Their story is found in Exodus chapter 1. We couldn't fit it in the bulletin, so you'll have to turn there in your Bible. Or if you have our app, you can open up our app and follow along there. Or you can open up the Bible on your phone, or you can just follow on the screen. In Exodus chapter 1 is where we're going. And this is, I just want to remind you, the Bible is not some mysterious document or mystical document full of, you know, esoteric wisdom sayings and things like that. It is real men, real women, real people in real places. It's blood, sweat, tears. It's nitty gritty. It's dirt. It's the stuff of life dealing with what goes on. And it's watching real men and women clawing their way through life and experiencing God and learning about God. And God inspired this to be recorded, these things, to teach us about who he is and what he has for us and what he expects of us. That's what the Bible is. And if you go to Exodus and if you were to read the book, you'd see that it's all about how God will not fail to rescue those who fear him, who honor and revere him. No matter what the odds, no matter how great the opposition, even if the greatest powers in the world came up against him, nothing can stop God's program. Nothing. God is greater than kings. God is greater than presidents, than dictators, than terrorists. God is greater than armies, greater than nations. God cannot be stopped. That's what Exodus is about. So Exodus starts by reminding us of a promise God made to Israel. He had promised to multiply Israel and to use Israel to bless the nations. And our story starts with the people of Israel. And now just remember who the people of Israel are, right? I say that and a lot of us think of Israel today. Remember who the people of Israel are in the Bible. There was a man named Jacob who wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and then those sons had children, and they had children, and they had children. That is the nation of Israel. Jacob comes from the line of Abraham. Abraham is the one that God promised, I will make you great. Your offspring will be like the sands on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. I will make you great, and I'm going to bless the entire world through you. I'm calling you, and I'm going to use you and your family to bless the world. That's what we're talking about. And so God made that promise, and Exodus starts by reminding us of that promise because there had been this period of time when famine hit the world. And a lot of you will remember the story of Joseph and how God took on the role of being Joseph's travel agent and made him arrangements to move to Egypt all by himself when he was just a little kid. And once there, God took him and elevated him to a place of power and used him to save all of Egypt and also to save his own family, Israel, and Israel's children and offspring, by rescuing them from the famine, by being wise and doing what God showed them to do. And so all of Israel's family had moved down to Egypt, and they're all there. But then time goes by, and Joseph passes away, and his descendants pass away, and they're still in Egypt, and a lot of time has passed. And so we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. Even though they're still in Egypt, they're exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. It's kind of like rabbits now in my neighborhood. They're just everywhere, right? So the land filled up with them. And the Egyptians, they forgot all that history. They forgot that God used one of these Hebrews, one of these Israelites, to rescue them. And for them, the Israelites now were just becoming a nuisance because they were reproducing and growing and spreading everywhere. And so we get to Exodus 1 verse 8, and it says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, he came to power in Egypt. And he said, look, he told his people, the Israelites have become just far too numerous for us. You know, so come, we have to deal shrewdly with them. They'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they could join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So just pause there for a moment. You should recognize what he's doing here, because we see this all the time today. You see it every election cycle. You see it on TV even. You see it in the news. This is what is called a fear campaign, right? Look, 3,000 years ago, they were already using fear campaigns. There's nothing new under the sun. And I'm sure the king is afraid because Israelites are growing and they're filling the land, and he's afraid of what he imagined might happen. Maybe they'll get so big and then they'll join an enemy of ours and overtake us. And because of an imagined fear, he went on and enslaved all the Israelites and forced them into hard labor to hold them down and hopefully repress them and get them to hopefully stop multiplying so much by making life miserable and hard for them. He used them to build up cities, to store his weapons and arms and all kinds of stuff, and just ground them, treated them like dirt, hoping that would slow them down. But look what actually happened. Verse 12 says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. I want you to see that, because fear plays an important part in what we're talking about today. Right? They came to dread the Israelites. And so they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, with brick and mortar, and all kinds of work in the fields. And in their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. He said that already, right? You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to get you to see, yeah, this was horrible. To this day, the Jewish people, they eat bitter roots as part of remembering this time in their history, because the Egyptians, out of fear, out of an imagined fear of what might happen, made life incredibly, incredibly bitter for the Hebrews, for the Israelites. And that's what fear does. Fear turns us into monsters, into chaos monsters. And we lash out in ugly ways when fear controls us. But even though the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, did this and got his people on board and organized this hard labor to hold them back, it didn't work. He was hoping to suppress them by making them miserable, but instead, they just had more and more children. All the harsh labor sparked more and more life, more and more children, more and more babies being born. And so he needed a new plan if he was going to suppress these Israelites and maintain control and keep his worst imagined fears from coming true. I want you to step back for a moment in the story. Remember the big picture. What did God promise to Abraham? What did I say a few minutes ago? Whoever blesses my people, I will bless. And Israel, what had they been in Egypt's life? They had been a blessing. Right from the beginning, they saved Egypt from famine. But this king becomes afraid of the very vehicle that God wanted to use to bless them. He became afraid of Israel. And Israel was the way God wanted to bless Egypt and the world. And so afraid of what he imagines might happen, and then letting that fear drive him, he commits an evil that's even more horrible than the forced slavery and labor that he'd been doing so far. And here's what he did. He called two women into his throne room. He found out the names of the two Hebrew women who oversaw all of the Hebrew midwives. And he called them into his court. And midwives were typically women who were barren, who weren't able to have children of their own. And that meant that they were kind of marginalized. They, without a way to have a family of their own, without a way to reproduce, they couldn't build family, they couldn't gain status in the world, they wouldn't be able to secure husbands, they wouldn't be respected, they were considered not really blessed by God. And so the best they could do and hope for is to be midwives and just help, you know, other women have children. But their station in life was lesser. And so he finds out the name of the two women who oversee all the other midwives for all the Hebrews, all the Israelites. And childbirth was a difficult thing. It always has been, from what I hear, but dangerous. It's more and more dangerous as you go back into history. Just a couple centuries ago, infant mortality rates in certain places were high. Certain places we would be surprised about. Germany, just a couple centuries ago, the infant mortality rate was 50%. Go back another century, and in Sweden, it was 30%. In the United States today, infant mortality today is 6 for every 1,000 babies born. But as recent as 1960, it was 26 for every 1,000 children born. So today, we're not used to that happening very much, right? It's less than 1%. But back then, go back 3,000 years, it was pretty regular that children would die during childbirth. And so here's the genius genocidal plan of the king of Egypt. He calls in these two women who oversee all the midwives, and he says, when you're helping the Hebrew women deliver their children, and when they're on that delivery stool, if you see a baby is a boy, kill him. And if it's a girl, let her live. So they delivered babies on stools. I came across an article the other day about, you know, how to deliver a baby in an emergency, and I thought, well, maybe I should read this one day. You never know what might happen. And I learned, oh, laying on your back is probably the hardest position to give birth from. It's better to be, you know, squatting down or on all fours. I'm like, oh, that's good to know. Just, you know, have pillows to catch the baby. And what they had, 3,000 years ago, they had this figured out, and they had a stool that the baby would be born on, and it was just the midwife and the mom. And when that baby was born, what he tells them to do is, if it's a boy, just quietly snuff out that infant's life. So it looks like it's just an accident of childbirth. This is just what happens. They're used to it. But he said, if you see it's a boy, just quietly kill that baby. If it's a girl, okay, let her live. And this is evil genius right here. You see, the Israelites, if they walked in with his soldiers and started cutting the throats of little babies, what would happen? They'd have open and outright rebellion. But now, they will see it as the cruelty of life. Who'd imagine that Hebrew midwives would be killing Hebrew baby boys, right? And now they just see it as, oh, this is, you know, the stuff of life. And maybe they'd even get angry at their God for this happening so much. And this is so much easier, right? He probably went back and thought, this is so much cheaper than hiring slave drivers, right? This is such a better way to hold back these Israelites. They'll just quietly use their own people to snuff out the little boys' lives. So much easier to just threaten and bribe a few Hebrew midwives to do your evil bidding. This is what fear does in us. It causes us to devise and commit all kinds of evil. And you go through history, even go through today, and you see this played out time and time again, where oppressors become afraid of the ones they're oppressing. Whether it's a racial oppression or an economic oppression or religious oppression, the oppressors become afraid of the ones they're oppressing, and then they begin to try and keep them down with hard work, with difficult economic circumstances, throwing obstacles and roadblocks in their way to repress them, ultimately resorts to injustice, to violence, and even genocide. Even using people from within the community of the oppressed to help with the oppression as a way of helping them get out. This was going on in Jesus' day. Tax collectors, Jewish people used to go and tax and hold back and repress the Jewish people, right? So what are these two women supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? This is the king, and in the eyes of many people, this king, the pharaohs, were divine. They were a form of divinity. And he holds their lives in his hands. He can bless them. He can make them wealthy. Or he can torture them and kill them and destroy their lives. He can give them a place in this world. Or he can take them out of it. And if they don't do what he's saying, he'll probably just get someone else to do it, right? And are they really responsible? If he's commanded it and he's the king, then isn't he the one who's responsible for what they're doing? Again, these are real people in real situations. And I want to challenge you this morning, because some of you in your heads are like, well, I would not do it. But okay, let's not pretend this is an easy choice, because we fail at similar and much simpler choices all the time. My boss tells me to lie to a client. Well, I have to do what my boss tells me to do, right? To bend the truth. I have to do what they said. She's my boss. And if I don't do what I'm told to do, if I don't say this about that person, if I don't, you know, change that report, if I don't twist this, then my boss is going to look bad at me. It might hurt my next chances in my next review. It might hurt whether I get a raise or escalate in the company, right? It can hold me back. If I don't do this thing that they're the boss, they're telling me to do it. They're the one who's wrong, right? We get confronted with choices like that all the time. And many times we give in and we justify, well, I have to keep my job. I have to take care of my family. I have to do this. So let's not pretend that we know exactly what we would do in that moment, because they're confronted with the most powerful person in the world. There is no one greater in their world. Let's not pretend that courage just comes easy to us. That's the kind of delusion that sets you up for failure when a situation that requires courage really does show up. Assuming you'll be courageous is like assuming that you could step outside today and run a marathon, right? It's like assuming that you could step outside, go down to Fenway and hit a major league fastball. It's like assuming you could step outside, go down to Patriot Place and block a linebacker, right? That's the delusion of thinking that I could just, yeah, I'd be courageous in that moment. No, let's not delude ourselves. Let's live in reality. Scripture is about reality, and reality is there are incredibly difficult choices to make, and these women have one to make right here. So let's look at what they did. Verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summons them and asks them, wait a minute. Maybe I was dreaming, but I think I told you to kill the boys, right? And everybody kind of does what I say around here. So what happened? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Why have you let the boys live? And you can feel, just put yourself there, use your imagination. How do you feel in that moment? You're probably thinking, this is it, we're dead. These women are weak. They have no families to defend them, no place. They're threatened by the greatest power in the world, the king of Egypt. And that is a more scary situation than probably any of us have ever faced. They want a place. They want to belong. He can give it to them. They could join the winning side, the powerful side. And that fear of not having a place, of being alone, of this king could have driven them to just go along with it and get all of that. And life just becomes so much better. But instead, they tell them, they feared God, and so they tell him, well, you know, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women, and so they're very vigorous, and they give birth before we get there. They lie to him, right? They tell him, look, you know, these Hebrew mamas, they're strong, and the babies just fly right out. They're not like your Egyptian moms where it takes, you know, forever and ever and ever. So we can't, you know, we can't get there in time to kill the babies before anyone else sees them, because by the time we get there, the mom's already in bed with the baby. And so verse 20 says, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God blesses them, not for lying. He blesses them for refusing to let fear drive them into becoming chaos monsters and joining in the chaos that this king of Egypt was trying to commit and bring into the world. He rewards them and blesses them because they resisted the power of fear, the power of fearing things in this earth, and instead feared the Lord. He rewards them for fearing him over everything else, for trusting in his reward over anything the king of Egypt could have given them. Because in the end, what the king of Egypt could give them is nothing compared to what God gave them. He couldn't give them families of their own, but God did. Their courage, this is the answer to our question, where courage comes from. Their courage came from the fear of the Lord. And it would be wonderful if the story ended there. And the Pharaoh was like, all right, whatever, I give up. But it didn't, because the king's genius evil plan for quiet genocide through infanticide had failed, but fear was not done with him yet. And so recognize the battle going on here is not between the king and these women. It's between this king and God. The greatest power in the world in God. And this king wants the Israelites to shrink because he sees them as a threat. And God wants the Israelites to grow because they are the vehicle for blessing. That's the big picture conflict going on here. God stops the infanticide plan. It was a genius plan. God stops it through these courageous women. And they were courageous because they feared God. And so the king of Egypt, he drops the quiet, subtle plan, this really smart, evil genius plan, and he just goes all in, full tilt. He enlists the entire nation of Egypt in the act of infantile genocide, horrific genocide, calls on all of them to murder all the newborn boys that are Hebrew boys that are born. It says in Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He enlists the entire nation to kill Hebrew boys because he's driven by an imagined fear. That is what fear does to us. And that's the lesson we should learn from this story. There is a fear that leads to chaos, and there is a fear that leads to courage. The midwives fear God, and their fear of God keeps them from being controlled by the fear of the king and any other earthly fear. The king's fear of what might happen leads him to become a chaos monster, and it keeps Egypt from being blessed by God. Fear caused them to hate the very vehicle by which God intended to bless them. So one fear distorts reality, the other fear reveals truth. One fear distorts the truth. It enslaves us, controls us, leads to evil and chaos. The other fear leads to a courage to do what is right, and it leads us to God's blessing. When we fear God, no other fear can control us. That's the point. The right fear blocks out all the wrong fears, but the wrong fear can also block out the right fear too. When I read stories like this in the Bible, one of the first questions I ask myself is, why is this in the Bible? Why is this here? When Moses was inspired by God to write this, what did he want the people who would read it to know? What did he want them to see? What did he want them to remember? And here's what it was. He wanted them to read this and be inspired to be courageous. He wanted them to know where courage comes from. It's not something you're born with, right? And it's not something you put on like makeup. It's not the result of something you do, some personal power. It comes from a right relationship with God. That is where courage comes from, and it comes from nowhere else. Every other act of courage is just an act. It's not real. Real courage comes from a right relationship with God, which means anyone can be courageous. I don't have to muster it up. I don't have to be a powerful man to be courageous. Anyone can be courageous because it comes out of a right relationship, the fear of God. That's what it comes from. And he wanted them to know that. He wanted us to know that. Even when the greatest powers on earth come and try to oppose God's plan, and even when the greatest power on earth came up with an incredibly genius and diabolical and evil plan, all his efforts were reduced to a joke. Because think about it. He comes up with an incredibly ingenious plan, and it's foiled by what? Well, the Hebrew women, they just pushed the babies out too fast. And that stops his plan. If this weren't so horrific, if this weren't so heartbreakingly tragic, it would almost be funny. And that happens again and again, you'll see through Exodus, that the kings of Egypt exercise this incredible evil genius power and they're thwarted by the smallest of things God uses to stop them. And the rest of Exodus is going to be about how even when the greatest nation, the greatest superpower on the earth, driven by fear, becomes a chaos monster and comes full force against God's plan to bring beauty and order and blessing in the world, God drowns them in their own chaos. That's the end result for Egypt. God just drowns them in their own chaos. And Moses wanted people to know God's program can't be stopped. God cannot be stopped, even by the greatest powers in the world that worry us and cause us fear. So we should fear God, and that will deliver us from being slaves of any other fear. And I want to encourage you today to cultivate fear of God so that you can be set free from all these other fears that chase you through life. Because you do recognize how fear shapes you, right? Some of you may not realize it. Some of you may think, no, not me. But just take a moment and do a little fearless moral inventory of yourself and begin to recognize the fears that have happened in your own life, because earthly fears lead to chaos. Maybe you're not going to go out there on some genocidal rampage, right? But take a few moments to reflect on the fears in your own life and how they've impacted you. Fear of loneliness that's gotten you into unhealthy relationships. Fear of failure that's caused you to maybe never try or to just become crazy and overwork all the time. Fear of failure, that fear of other people's opinions that lead you to want to do things you don't want to do, lead you to buy things you don't want to buy and don't need. Fear of missing out that has led us all to create these schedules that are just chaos that we can't follow, we can't keep up with. Fear of, you know, damaging and scarring our children so we don't discipline and teach them and raise them to be respectful and to know God and to work hard. We just kind of let them be. Turn them over to the television. Turn them over to their phones. Turn them over to the internet. And we give up parenting, right? We live in a world that is controlled and gripped by fear. I mean, what's your first reaction when someone, if someone, you're sitting at home and you hear, what's your first reaction? Oh my gosh, who would come to my door without texting me first? Right? It's like no one comes to anyone's door anymore. And it's kind of scary when someone does. Watch the news. Everything is reported from the perspective of fear. We're going to get an inch of rain tomorrow. Did you know a teaspoon of water could kill you? It's like everything is reported with fear tied into it. Because they know that fear works. Fear sells things. Fear gets people elected. Fear of what might happen. And fear has, frankly, crippled the church. Fear has crippled the church. It's crippled Christians from living in the power of the Holy Spirit and sharing the good news about Jesus with this world. Today is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day we celebrate how Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit and empowered the disciples and launched the church out into the world in power to share about Jesus, right? This is the day we celebrate that. And yet, where is the boldness that launched the church today? It's covered up by fear. Fear of what people might say, fear of what people might think, fear of what might happen in our job, fear of oh, well, I've got too much to do. All these fears that cover us up of what might happen if we were to actually live in the power of the Holy Spirit and share Jesus to the people around us. That fear leads to all kinds of chaos, even in the church, where we become busy with all kinds of things that have nothing to do with our calling and our mission to make disciples, to teach people how to follow Jesus and know God. We've lost it in many ways, not completely. I'm not trying to be a doomsday person here, but in many ways, fear is keeping us back from living these courageous lives that we could be living if we would just take on the right fear. Earthly fear leads to chaos. And again, those of you who are sitting here and you're tough, I get it. Some of you are strong and there's nothing you're afraid of. You have managed to find a way to really not be afraid of anything. You found a way to kind of like, I don't know, callous your heart and your mind and your feelings so that, you know, I'm fine. I don't get afraid. I don't get afraid of my boss. No, I'm not like that. I just say what's what. You know, you found a way to just kind of not be afraid of anything. But can I just tell you, can I just suggest to you that you go home today and think about this? Think about the price you've paid to develop those calluses. Think about the price you've paid to cut off the feeling of fear. Because training yourself to have no fear is like training yourself to not be able to feel anything. Sure, you block out all the pain, but you also block out all the pleasure. The goal in life is not to be able, is to develop calluses so you don't fear. The goal in life is to put your fear in the right place. Instead of becoming immune to fear by hardening and cutting yourself off from the full range of emotions that God created us to have, you could remain healthy and intact by learning to just put your fear in the right place. Earthly fear leads to chaos. Godly fear leads to courage. Putting your fear in God is the right place. Proverbs 16:6 says, through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. If we would learn to fear God, we'd avoid evil. But here's a good question. Some of you are hopefully wondering right now, is fearing God really good? Do I really want to be afraid of God? Like, because some people live in that kind of fear of God. They're just trembling constantly that as soon as I slip up, boom, God's going to crush me and I'm going to just live in, and they live in despair and they live in hopelessness because they're afraid of God's holiness and they, because of that, they despair and they live a life that denies the goodness and the grace of God because they just live in this fear. On the other hand, there's people who live like God's their buddy. Like, hey, big guy, man upstairs, like, and they live a delusion that denies the holiness and power of God. The fear of the Lord walks this path in between those two, embracing both God's grace and God's holiness. The fear of God is just reverence and awe for who God is. So let me just, I'm just gonna give you a few verses that just demonstrate what the fear of the Lord is, right? Just quickly, and you can just grasp, here's what the fear of the Lord is. Psalm 147, 11 says, "The Lord delights in those who fear in him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." Fear of God is putting your hope in God. It's reverencing God and being in awe of God so that you put your hope in him and in him alone. That's what it means to fear God, is to put your hope in him and his unfailing love. That's what it means. Psalm 111, 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the foundation. It's the first step of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." Fear of God is wisdom. It's wisdom. It understands what life is about. I understand how that God created us and all life is lived in relationship and reference to him and in deference to him. Fear of God means wisdom. I see the big picture of who we all are. Fearing God, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, he gets to the end and this is what he writes. "Now, everyone's been heard. All the arguments are out there. Here is the conclusion of the matter," he says. "Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind." Fearing God is obeying his commandments. And it's our moral obligation, not our option, you know, not like, which is how we treat it today. But fearing God is obedience. We treat it like we're back in the garden. Well, okay, I could obey God or I could not obey God. I could do what God wants me to do. I could believe about myself what God says is true about me, or I could head over here and do what pleases me and feels right in this moment. We're still living in that place. And what he's calling us to is, no, fear God, and that means to live in obedience to him, recognizing that he is our creator. We have an obligation to live the way he created us to live. Hebrews 5, 7 says, about Jesus now, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he prayed. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." His fear is the word there. Reverent submission. Fear of the Lord. Jesus, the Son of God, even demonstrated this for us. It's submitting to God. Whatever your will is, Lord, not mine. I would love for this to happen, God, but whatever your will is, according to your plan, whatever it takes to reach this world and bless this world, because that's been God's plan from the start, I submit to that. That's what it means to fear God. And then what will that do in your life? If you and I begin to live that way and truly fear God, what will that do? Number one, Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," he too, Jesus, "became flesh and blood. He shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Fear of God sets me free from all earthly fears, even the fear of death. That's what the fear of God will do in your life. It'll set you free, even from the fear of death. And if you're not afraid of death, then what are you going to be afraid of anymore? Right? Romans 8, 15 says, "The spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry out, Abba, Father." Fear of God means I'm a child of God. I revere him as my father. It means intimacy. That's what it means. That's what it produces in my life. 2 Timothy 1, 7, "The spirit of God that God gave us does not make us fearful, timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline." The fear of God will make you powerful. It'll make you loving. And how many of you need more self-discipline? All right. After you eat lunch, ask yourself that question again. All right. I need those things. The fear of God produces those things in me. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of fear of God, reverence of God." Fear of God makes me holy, makes me godly. This is what the fear of God will do in us. This is what the fear of God is. It's respect, it's obedience, it's reverence. And it makes me a son. It drives out every other fear. It makes me powerful and loving and self-disciplined, and it makes me holy. If you're struggling with fear today, if you're struggling with some lack of courage, courage to be who God called you to be, to live the way God called you to live, courage to shake off a delusion of your mind that has you living some crooked and twisted life, courage to leave behind some bad habit that is plaguing you or addiction, Courage to shake off some relationship that is keeping you from him. Courage to call out injustice where you're seeing injustice being committed. Courage to do more than just build a comfortable life for yourself, but to actually get out and be about blessing this world with God and his promises and with the gospel. Then maybe what's been going on is you've been focusing on the wrong fears. You've been paying attention to all these things you're afraid of, some of them very real, some of them maybe just imagined about what might happen. And then what we need to do today, what we learn from God's word today, is that all these other fears, they're weak compared to God. They will not last compared to God. Only God will last. So God is the only one to fear. And Jesus said that God is the only one to fear because he alone has power over our eternity. Recognize that the fear he wants you to have is not terror and dread. It is reverence and awe and respect and obedience to him as our creator and the sustainer of our lives. And how freeing it is to know that the only one that you and I need to fear in all of the universe desperately loves us, and that his mission from the very beginning has been to bless you. And the only thing keeping you from God's blessing is these other fears, real and imagined, that get in the way of you fearing God and receiving his blessing. So, okay, how do I develop this fear of the Lord? How do I fear God? Proverbs 31 is a famous proverb for all husbands because it talks about who the perfect wife is. So you go to Proverbs 31, and people talk all the time about, oh, you got to be a Proverbs 31 woman. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. Proverbs 31 is Solomon describing, here is the perfect wife. And it lists, it's not, oh, she cleans, she cooks. It's not that stuff. It's she manages. She makes shrewd deals. She is like all kinds of things in there. Go back and read it this afternoon. Some of them are big, but most of them are just small things. And his point in the end is that all these little things she's doing add up to an amazing life. It's the way she handles herself and all the nitty-gritty stuff of life day in and day out. Not, you know, she prays for 10 hours a day. No. Not, you know, she's super, super spiritual. No, it's the nitty-gritty stuff of life that in all these things she shows herself to be courageous. And he concludes in verse 29 and 30. He says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Here's why. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Because this reverence and this awe of God is part of just everything she does. It's not just she does these big things, she saves all the baby boys from death. No, it's that she practices a reverence for God in every little thing she does. And if you and I want to begin to live in the fear of God and experience these things, that the blessings of living in the fear of God, reverence and awe and respect, if you want that, it doesn't start by, let's go be courageous. It starts by, in all the small things of your life today and tomorrow and the next day, doing them out of reverence for God, practicing them out of reverence for God. This is how you develop this fear of God that makes you courageous. You acknowledge him in everything you do. So I'm not trying to rah, rah, let's get out there and be courageous today. I'm telling you, go out there and practice. Practice revering God in the way you go have lunch today. Practice a reverence for God in the way you talk to people after service today. In the way you leave the parking lot today. In the way you treat your kids when you go pick them up today. Practice a reverence for God in the way you do that. Strive to honor God and be like him in all the small things each and every day, the nitty gritty, because that is where this courage comes from. That's where this courage builds up. This courage to do what is right, no matter what, no matter who opposes, that courage comes in through all these, doing every small thing out of reverence for God. And then when a big moment hits where you're challenged and threatened by the fear chaos monsters of this world, you'll then stand strong because you've practiced this reverence, this fear of God all of your days, all of your life. That's when you'll find, oh my God, I am courageous because of my God, not because of me. The fear of God leads to courage and to God's blessing. The fear of everything else leads to chaos and missing God's blessing. Heard a story about a young guy who had been very successful and earned a bunch of money and wanted to, you know, help people. And so he went around, like, you know, trying to find out in his community who was hurting. And he found about this one older lady who was a widow and living alone and lost her pension. Things had happened to her and she had no money. And he knew she was in jeopardy of losing her apartment. And so he talked to some of his friends and they gathered a bunch of money to pay her rent for several months. And he went to her apartment and did that thing that scares us, knocked on her door, and she didn't answer. He could hear the TV, because, you know, when you're older, you turn the TV up a lot. And so she didn't answer. He knocks louder, no answer. He knows she's in there. He's pounding and pounding, and she's just not answering. She won't answer. So finally, after 10, 15 minutes, he just leaves. A few days later, he actually sees her in the supermarket and he goes up to her and says, ma'am, I heard about your struggles and me and some friends, we wanted to help you out. We've collected a bunch of money to help pay your rent. I was at your house the other day and I was banging on your door and you didn't answer. And she said, oh, I was afraid you were the landlord and you were coming to evict me. Fear gets in the way of God's blessing. And you're afraid of everything else. It gets in the way of just reverencing God and knowing he's got your life in his hands. He's got everything in his hands. No matter what happens, you can trust him. Nothing will stop his plan. And his plan for you is not just this life. His plan for you goes into eternity. This life is just a blip compared to everything God has for you. Nothing's going to stop him. Fear him. God's not knocking to throw you out. God's knocking right now. Don't be afraid. He's not here to evict you. He just wants to make you brave.